Good morning. Please stand and follow along as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory.
Let's begin by praying together, then we'll jump into this text. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of having Christmas time and what it means to us and the salvation that can be ours. Pray that you would help us to rejoice in that today, that we would see it maybe from a different angle than we've seen it so many years, so many times as we've come to it every year. And I pray that you'd help us as we look at this little different text to see it in a little different way and yet the importance of it not escape us. Pray that the Spirit of God might be our teacher, that he might lead us to understand the truth, apply it to our lives. May we be changed because we've been here together, that we go out of this place different than we came in, and just pray your blessing upon this time that it may matter for eternity, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk about the Christmas and gospel truth. Now, I want to say a couple of things in the introduction. One is one reason we are here is this year I've asked the Lord to help me find places to preach Christmas where people don't usually preach Christmas from. I've been doing this a long time, and I've preached about Christmas many, many, many times. And I thought, I want to do something different this year. And so I began praying about Thanksgiving time about this. And that first week I thought, well, I had to do Galatians 4. So we did Galatians 4. Then I thought about John 1. The Lord gave me John 1, verse 14. I was going to do 14 through 18, and of course that was way too much territory to cover in one message. So we did John 1, 14, John's nativity scene. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Then we came to the other end of that climax of the prologue, and we looked at 1:17 and 18 that talked about no man seeing God at any time, but the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Then I was stymied. What do I preach on next? But every time the Lord has always come through, and he did for me again, when I thought about, I have no idea why I thought about this passage, but 1 Timothy 3:16. Now what's interesting is a lot of those passages I've preached on before at some other time in my life. To my knowledge, this is the first time I've ever preached on 1 Timothy 3:16. I've preached several times on 14 and 15, but never on 16. And I think if you're going to understand 1 Timothy 3:16, you need to understand the context. In 1 Timothy 3, we usually don't come here for Christmas. We usually come here to look at these graces that God says must characterize the lives of those who are in leadership. His spiritual leaders must meet these graces, these criteria, so that they become the example, because being a leader in the church is being an example to the flock. And so we need to look like something that people need to emulate if we are leaders. So that's why it gives us all those great and hard to keep and hard to live graces in 1 Timothy 3. When he gets done telling Timothy all those graces, because he really wrote it to Timothy so he could teach the church in Ephesus and teach the leaders that he's teaching how to be leaders in the church, this is what they've got to be, this is what they've got to do, he then gives him the reason he talked about it, and that's the beginning of our scripture reading. He says there, these things I write to you, Paul, write to you, though I hope to come to you, Timothy, shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves. And then he begins to describe the church, the house of God, or the family of God. The word can be translated household or family. It's oikos. It's also, unfortunately, a yogurt today. And I don't know why. I wrote to them and asked them, why did you name your Greek yogurt oikos, which is house? And they came back and said, one of their official spokesmen, who is great at saying nothing in a few and many words, says, we're glad you asked. It was an advertising decision, marketing decision. And I wanted to say, no duh, but why did you make that decision? I mean, I figured it was a marketing decision, but I don't understand why you picked that word, because most people in this country don't read Greek. One of my things I do, but most people don't read Greek, so they don't know that it says house. It does not mean yogurt. So why, well, oikos is house or family, so I don't know. Anyway, here's the point. These things I write to you because this is God's house. This is God's family, and I think that's the best way to take it. This is the church of the living God, the called out ones of the living God. We are the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, if you remember way back when we came to this, one of the times we've been there this year, we talked about that pillar and ground of truth. What does that talk about? And I've always read, and I've heard a lot from people, that pillar is this thing that holds up the roof. But if you look in the Old Testament, you find there's very few pillars. There are pillars to hold up roofs. The only ones I can think of right off the top of my head, and I said this the other day when we were talking about it in coffee, Pastor Jameson and me and Pastor Adam, that's where some of these sermons get fleshed out, because I talk and then they help me contribute to how I should approach this stuff. But the only real pillars I can think of off the top of my head are the two that Samson put his arms around, pulled down and pulled the roof down on the Philistines. Usually when you find pillars in the Old Testament, you find them like the two pillars in front of the temple. Didn't hold up anything, but they had names. And they bore testimonies because of those names. And that's kind of the way you see it in the Old Testament. They would put up pillars of stone, and they would give them names, and they would have testimonies attached to them. Remember Samuel, who pulled up and put up this big old stone pillar, and he called it Ebenezer, Stone of Help, and said, hitherto the Lord has helped us. It was to remind them. It was a pillar of testimony. There's a technical term for it in among the archaeologists, and somehow this testimony, this word always bothers me, because we used to play marbles, and we had steelies, which were ball bearings. If you got a steelie, that was really worth something. But a steelie was one of these, the archaeologists, a steelie is one of these pillars, and sometimes it has words on it, sometimes it doesn't, but it always marks an occasion or bears a testimony, and I think that's the point that he's making here. We are the testimony of this truth, and we are the ground of the truth. We are to support the truth. When you get to the end of this book, in 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, Paul says to Timothy, guard the deposit that I've given to you. This is the deposit of truth that God has given to us that we need to guard, that we need to promote, we need to support, and we need to proclaim in the world, because there's no one else to do it. We, the church, are responsible for this truth. Well, what is this truth? What is this testimony that we're supposed to promote, we're supposed to live, promote, and protect? Well, verse 16 describes that truth, and he does it in six succinct sentences. The word succinct means carefully worded but concise. Precisely worded and concise. In other words, it says exactly what it needs to say, but it says in very few words. And that's exactly what this is. Six little sentences, little phrases that show us this truth, the summary of this truth. And we're going to look at those today. Now, what's interesting is it starts out, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, and then the six sentences. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about that language before we go on, but I think it's interesting. Without controversy, and yet if you read the commentators, there's a tremendous amount of controversy about how you order those six things, and whether the first three are something that happened in Christ's lifetime, and the last three is something that happens after his death, or if they all happen. I'm just going to take the first three and second three, so I have points, so I can divide it. There's no other reason than that. I don't think you can do what they do. There's one guy who wants to rearrange the way they're there, which I think is insane. God wrote them the way he wants them written. So anyhow, that's where we're at. We're going to look at first the first three elements, then the second three elements. And so we launch into the first three, the first part of 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, or vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels. 1 Timothy 3:16a. The verse is the answer to the question, what is this truth we're supposed to live and we are to be a testimony of and we're supposed to support and defend in the world? And this is it. And so he tells us the big introduction, without controversy, which really should be translated, and I really mean that because it comes from, it's one Greek word, one Greek word that basically is built on a word you find in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, the word confess is homologeto. This word is built on homologeto. This is the truth we confess. Now, the reason it's translated in the Old King James, New King James, and several other translations without controversy is the way in this word is this idea that not only are we confessing it and saying it, but because we're saying it, because it is obvious, it's something that everyone should understand, it is something that nobody in their right mind can do away with. It should. It is something that is very obvious and something that is unquestionably true. And so that's the idea that's in this word. So that's that. That's why they say without controversy. Though this is a confession of truth. If you read any of the technical books about who we are as Christians, you also hear this thing, confessional Christianity. It's usually used in a Reformed tradition. But in other words, these are the things, we are people who confess to God that we believe this body of truth, these things that are undeniable. And we are confessional people. Believe it or not, we have a doctrinal statement, and that is the confession of our faith. That is what we believe. That's what, in fact, I think that's what we call it in our Constitution, the confession of faith. This is, I think the word comes from this. This is our confession of this truth. Well, what's in there? What is this truth? Well, we find it in six succinct sentences. Six very short, very succinct sentences. Now, we're going to talk just a wee bit about a controversy of textual criticism, which you don't need to be worried about much. But the problem is they look at these six statements and they say, oh, this is obviously lyrical. So therefore, it came from an early Christian hymn, of which we have no proof. That's just somebody reading the form and saying, that's the way it looks. The other thing that's said is that this is probably from an early Christian creed. Now, I want to hit on that one, because we as Baptists, we pride ourselves, you may not know this, but if you run around with pastors, you know this, Baptists are not creedal people. That is a flat out, shouldn't say that in a Baptist church. That's a flat out lie. We have a confession of faith. You know what a confession of faith is? It's a creed. It is a statement of what we believe. Now, some of the creeds are a lot more concise, like this one is. And some of the creeds, some of the churches recite those creeds. I don't think that's bad if we recognize the creeds themselves are not inspired. However, this one is. It is in the Word of God. When you start this one, the first one of the succinct phrases is, God was manifested in the flesh. Now, one of the issues between the different textual traditions, which there's really not much difference between any of them, is whether this says he, God, or who, or what, and that all depends on whose tradition you're after. There are very few texts, original texts, that say God. However, in the context, this is clear, God is clearly the subject of the sentence. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. I've heard one guy say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is obviously the subject of the sentence. Oh, really? I think the whole point is God was manifest in the flesh. Talks about who Jesus is. God was manifested in the flesh. And I can kind of show that, because in Greek, the antecedent is usually in the context. If you look in the context, whose church is it? Whose family is it? God's family, God's church. We're the pillar of ground of God's truth. So who's manifest in the flesh? Well, I think you got to say it's God, unless you say, well, it's somebody in that original document. But whoever it was, Paul, if it wasn't God, it had to be God, because Paul would have made sure we understood that when he quoted it. This is not any kind of statement. I've run into Jehovah's Witnesses who tell me, well, this doesn't really say what you say it's supposed to say. And I say to them, no, you're wrong. It says what I'm supposed to say, what it's supposed to say. You just want to find something there that isn't there. Because if according to any rule, it's got to be God. God is manifested in human flesh. So we're going to use that translation. I wasn't going to even say that much, but I did. This is why we're looking at this verse at Christmas time, because this is the essence of Christmas. God was made visible in human flesh. God came in human flesh. God entered into the whole flow of history. He became man, God at the same time, and dwelt among us. God was with us. Isn't that his name, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us? Man, do I think we need to remember that. This is God with us. He is here with us in the universe that he created, which is an amazing thing. Two verses to demonstrate that he is, it's undeniable that the person, in the person of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, God became flesh. Now, I'm just going to give you a couple of verses. First one, and after 8 days, his disciples again were again inside. This is when he has died and he's resurrected. Remember, he appeared to the disciples first time. Thomas wasn't there, from which we give Thomas this great, he's called Didymus in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, which can mean twin, means two. He can be of two minds. He can have two people, twin, the twin. I have twins in my immediate family, and my daughter has twins. And so we talk about the twins. In fact, if you go to my old church, it used to be the O'Keefe twins were the twins. And now my grandkids are the twins, because the O'Keefe twins went and grew up. And so if you say the twin, you know it's one of those two you're talking about, the twin. So that may be Thomas, the twin. It may be Thomas, the double-minded one. It may be Thomas, the doubter. And that's what they say of two minds. He's a doubter. I don't care what you call him. He was a wonderful guy. I don't think he doubted any more than the rest of the disciples did. They didn't believe till Jesus showed them his wounds also. And so here you have Thomas. And after 8 days, his disciples, Jesus' disciples, were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, I love this, he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. What does that tell you? It tells you he had a body. He could see the scars. He could put his hand right inside his salt, in his side where the spear went in. He could touch him. This was a body. Then he says, do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, please do not miss this. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Let me literally translate this. This is so important. The Lord of me, the God of me, the God of me. One of the things you run into, especially with these people who don't like to believe the deity of Jesus Christ, well, you know, the article is missing where it says in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was, and the Word was God. And they say, now wait a minute, it doesn't say the Word was God, it says the God was the Word. So, see, the word the isn't there, so it's a God, which is nonsense, by the way. Don't listen to them, that is not good Greek in the least. But the point is, here is something where he says exactly what he had to say. You're the God. You are God. There's no question about his divinity, no question about what he's saying. I won't tell you what the people that don't like it say, because they don't have it. Doesn't make any sense. It's crazy. But here is Thomas, and bless Thomas's heart, he makes probably the greatest single statement of any disciple of the deity of Jesus Christ right there. My Lord, the Lord of me, the God of me. What a great thing. So here's Jesus, God in the flesh. And here's the testimony of another eyewitness. And you can just go on. And some of this, the problem is where to stop. Because these nice, succinct statements blossom into almost entire doctrinal sermons or more in the scriptures. Here's the second one, the testimony of another eyewitness, 1 John 1:1-2. We already just read John's prologue earlier in our series, so I thought we ought to look at the other end of that. Here's John in 1 John 1:1-2, talking about Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Life was made visible, and we have seen, that word is manifest, same word that we have in our text, that life was made visible, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested, made visible to us. John says, I saw him, I touched him, I looked carefully at him, and he is the eternal life. He is God the Son in human flesh. Next, Paul says they're justified in the Spirit. The word justified here doesn't mean declared righteous. It means vindicated. Same word used in a different context. And you find that in other places of Scripture. I can show you several. But wisdom is justified of her children. It means it's vindicated by her children, by the results of the wisdom. In the same way, this is not declared righteous like Romans with justification by faith. But this is vindicated by the Spirit of God. Well, how did the Spirit of God vindicate him? And I thought, well, there's this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse and this verse. Then I thought about this one. John chapter 1. You read about another John, John the Baptizer. And John is writing and giving his testimony about why he baptized. And this is what he said. I didn't know him, didn't know Christ, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I am baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. John 1:31-34. He is vindicated by the Spirit over and over and over again. But that one illustration by John, I think, really says it all. Here is what John said. I was told to go baptize, and the one I saw the Spirit of God descending on and remaining on, that's the one. And he said, when I baptized him, I saw the Spirit descending as a dove, remaining on him, so I knew it was him. D, seen by angels, third step. So we have God manifest in the flesh. He's vindicated by the Spirit, shown to be who he is by the Spirit of God. That's also his miracles. That's also his testimony. That's all those things within that one statement. And then seen by angels. I think the highlight of being seen by angels, you again can go a lot of places. His birth was announced by an angel, Gabriel. I always want to call him Gideon, Gabriel. Gabriel announced it he announced it, the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he announced John the Baptist being the forerunner, and then he announced the birth of Christ to Mary. She was going to become pregnant, that God was going to do this, and the one who was born of her was going to be declared to be the Son of God. All these things. And then you find Luke 2. I love Luke 2, 8 through 14. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone upon them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. This is my brother-in-law, when he was very small, said very appropriately, a whole slew of angels, a whole bunch of angels. The heavenly host, all these angels praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. They bore witness of who he was. Again, you can find all these places where the angels were involved, like when in Gethsemane, when he shed, as it were, great drops of blood. What, as it were, great drops of blood? He was ministered to by angels, again in Matthew 4 at the beginning of his ministry when he had gone through the temptation. He is ministered to by angels. So the angels were all involved. Now the second three elements. And without, here's our verse again, the whole verse, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in human flesh. That's Jesus. He's God in the man, God in man, God in flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, you can divide them chronologically. I'm not sure that that's really a great division other than just saying the fact is he was proclaimed to everyone, proclaimed to the whole world. He didn't just come for Jews. That's the point of that. He's proclaimed to the nations, the ethnos, the ethnoi, those who are from which we get ethnic, ethnoi. Ethnoi means all peoples, all nations, and so all kinds of people. And he certainly was. I mean, he is born, he dies, he's buried, he's resurrected, and immediately the apostles go out and start to proclaim him to everyone. Ephesians 3:8, this is Paul, the apostle Paul, giving testimony to this. To me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I, the apostle Paul, should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The point of that statement isn't just that his birth was for the Jewish people. Yes, he is their Messiah. He's our Messiah too. But the whole of the gospel is for all people. That's what makes that amazing. Preach to all people. Then fifth, he's believed on in the world. Our Lord Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then he ascends to the heaven. That's where he waits until he comes back for us. People believe that. There's been a testimony, continual testimony of Christianity for centuries. After he came, people have believed and they still believe today. And they're going to believe. The church will never, ever die. I've been listening to some lectures on Judaism. And it's interesting because they were talking about what happened when the temple was torn down and everything happened. The only thing of all the sects that were in there that remained were the Christians, which were the Nazarenes. He calls them the Nazarenes, which became the Christians. Wait, they really were the Christians from all on. They were the Christians, and then there were the Pharisees, which became the rabbis, the rabbinical Judaism. And there's many forms of rabbinical Judaism, lest you think there's only one. And they've gotten further and further away from the truth. If you kind of study it, you realize they did. The amazing thing to me is Christianity is still there, and they cannot explain it. Why is Christianity still there? The Jews are kept together by their Jewish identity. But why are we kept together? We're all kinds of people. Because God's working a miracle in our midst, in our hearts. That's why. So then I thought, what verses do you use? Well, I thought of several verses, but I'm going to go back to this one, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the conversion we're talking about. We believe. This is not just something that goes past us, but we believed it, we've invested our lives in it, and God has changed us because of it. And then finally, he was received up into glory. And again, what does that include? Well, I think that includes what's happening right now, and someday he's coming back again, which he's going to return in glory. But I was thinking about the present tense, and I was thinking about a couple of verses, but I only use one, Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory, that's Jesus, who is the brightness and the glory of the Father, and the express image of his person, again, God manifest in human flesh, and upholding all things by the word of his power. If anybody doubts he's a God, explain to me how he did that. Nobody upholds it. God is the only one that upholds the world by the word of his power. God brought him into existence. He says in Colossians that he created all things by Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ keeps them all going. By him all things consist. He upholds them by the word of his power when he had by himself purged our sins. That's what Jesus did when he by himself purged our sins. sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's being received into glory. And he's received into glory because he died in our place. And his sacrifice was received. I was so tempted. I mean, you go through Hebrews and all you ever see is the expansion of that verse right there. This is what Jesus did. His sacrifice was not like the sacrifice of the temple, but the sacrifice of the priest. He was a sacrifice who, he didn't appear often before from the foundation of the world to sacrifice himself to pay for sins up to date. He did it once for all at the end of the age. And by the sacrifice of himself, he put away our sins. There's no greater statement in all of Scripture than that. He put away our sin. That's why you read, in the writer of Hebrews rejoices in this twice, quoting from the Old Testament, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. The only way that can happen is because Jesus Christ came, because Jesus Christ died, because Jesus Christ rose again, he's ascended to the Father, and that was put to our account. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can have your sins forgiven forever and ever and ever and ever. Your sins and iniquities, he remembers no more. No greater truth. He appeared at the end of the age to put away our sin. So what do we take from this? Two things, I think. Number one, the gospel needs to be the focus of our being, a church. The heart of the church is the truth of the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. And then we are to be those who live that out in our lives. We are to be God's family, the church of the living God. So we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. And this is the truth, which should be the thing that characterizes all we are and all that we do. Secondly, this is what Christmas is all about. Question, I guess the greatest question to me is, it would be tragic to hear messages on Christmas. Songs on Christmas and not know the one who is the reason we have Christmas, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you don't know him, you can know him today. We could help you to find him if you don't know him. Talk to us. We don't bite and we have no interest in shaming you. We just would like to show you how you can know him. So we're going to pray, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to go out. That's planned for the rest of the day. Well, we'll have Lloyd close in prayer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege again that we have this. Help us to be your church. Pray that even this Christmas season that you may receive all the glory you can possibly receive from us in this place, in this your church. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 100.